and this first sin occurred, people have been trying to justify their actions. Adam blamed sin on Eve, and perhaps even indirectly on God himself. The woman whom you gave to be with me. The woman's excuse was, the serpent deceived me. When we are caught in sin, we have a few options that we can use in response to it. One would be to admit our error. And that would be the honest thing to do. But then there are some other options of a negative nature that we oftentimes resort to. One is to deny it. Another is to try to hide it. Why should we try to hide it? Well, we think that it bruises our ego and damages our self-image if we admit it. To admit wrongdoing is to admit that we are flawed, to admit that we are imperfect, and many just simply refuse to do that. And then there's a third thing, and that is, as we saw with Adam, to blame someone else. King Saul is a classic case of two of these. We'd like to study the passage in 1 Samuel 15 for a few moments this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we need to begin with verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." So, in other words, the same Lord who sent me to anoint you king has a command for you. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what they did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, there is no misunderstanding these words, is there? Are they not quite clear as to what God wanted done? Utterly destroy the Amalekites, everyone. Destroy their animals also. Well, now let's go down to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13. "Then Samuel went to Saul," and this was after the battle, after Saul went out to accomplish what God commanded. "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" So here is a claim that, you know, those instructions you gave me, I have obeyed those instructions. However, Samuel asks a question in verse 14. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Well, the command was very clear to destroy all the animals, was it not? So why am I hearing sheep and oxen? That's the question. Now, Saul seeks to justify himself by way of response in verse 15. "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Notice he didn't say "I." "They," meaning the Israelites that he was king over, wasn't he? Yes, okay. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Okay, that wasn't the commandment, however, was it? And so Samuel calls attention to that. "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" So Saul sought to justify himself, but Samuel was not buying that excuse. He's not going to argue with Saul about it. God has already spoken and declared what is the case. The problem was that Saul was lifted up with pride. When he was made king, he was quite humble. But now it has gone to his head, and he's lifted up with pride. And Samuel tells him clearly that in your being lifted up with pride, you have disobeyed God. So how does Saul respond this time? Well, let's look at verses 20 and 21. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Now, don't those two statements sound contradictory? I brought back the king, but I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, in sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Notice how he keeps calling him the Lord your God. Is he not Saul's God also? But he keeps emphasizing that it's Samuel's God. So he still denies that he has done anything wrong. He's still trying to justify himself. Samuel says, by way of response, that God prefers obedience to sacrifice. Notice verse 22. Then Samuel said, "Is the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So, in other words, Saul's excuse was, well, the people wanted to bring back these animals to sacrifice to God. And Samuel's question is offering God sacrifices better than obeying him? Because they had to disobey him to have something to sacrifice. And the answer is no. Sacrifices are not as good as obedience. By the way, wasn't that Cain's problem? Isn't that why God rejected Cain's offering? It wasn't what God asked for, but he thought that the offering would be worth it and that God would be pleased with the sacrifice, even though it wasn't what God asked for. No, obedience is always better. Samuel clearly then identifies Saul's problem as being one of rebellion. Whether he intends it or not, whether he has thought it through or not, he has rebelled against the commandment of God. And that's why in verse 23, Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Finally, Saul admits wrongdoing in verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voices.'" He's still not giving up entirely, is he? Finally admitted that he sinned, but he still has an excuse on that. However, admitting his sin, he did not waste a lot of time on grief or mourning over it. He says in verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." One point that we can learn from this is that partial obedience is disobedience. I did part of it. I slew everybody. I brought the king back, though. Partial obedience is disobedience. Well, we brought back some animals, but it's only to sacrifice to God. Partial obedience is disobedience. Now, a couple of Sunday mornings ago in Bible class, we talked about 25 reasons not to commit adultery. And prior to that, we had talked about some other things that one person recommended that should be elaborated on. So we're going to do that this morning. When we talk about 25 reasons not to commit adultery, we're approaching that from a logical viewpoint. Unfortunately, most people, when tempted, do not take time to think logically. Over 50% of married men and women have not thought logically at least one time in their marriage because they have been unfaithful. However, many, when caught, like Saul, resort to defense mechanisms to either justify themselves or to blame someone else. And we'd like to deal with some of these things this morning because and recognize them for what they are, rationales, excuses, just like what we read with King Saul. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, in one of her books that deals with this subject, mentions that she was frequently asked what was the number one question asked on her radio show. And she answered in this way, quote, here's what most callers wanted to know, quote, "Now that I've done all these things I shouldn't have done, how can I avoid the consequences I knew but denied and just hoped they would not happen?" End of quote. In other words, men and women sowed to the flesh but hoped for a crop failure, which, of course, did not occur. So they want to know, well, is there any way out of this that I don't have to bear the responsibility for my actions? The second thing those in this position try to do is to justify themselves. And so there are several statements that people have offered over the years on this score. "Ordinarily, I would not have even dreamed of such a thing, but I was unhappy. But I was confused. But I was in love. But I was feeling lonely. I was feeling needy. I was feeling anxious. Ordinarily, I would never even think about this, but I just got carried away. I was vulnerable. I was victimized. I felt unloved." And so these are some of the things that people come up with to try, just like Saul, to try and justify their rebellion, their sin against God. Now, all of these sound good, especially to the person saying them, I'm sure. But where do we read in the Scriptures, for example, where did God tell the Israelites, "You shall not commit adultery unless you're feeling unloved, unless you're feeling lonely, anxious, needy, unless you feel vulnerable, unless you just get carried away"? Where are those in the commandments? They're not there. God does not accept these types of rationale. King David erred severely in committing adultery with Bathsheba, but at least when Nathan called him to account for it, he did not say, "Well, none of my other wives understands me." But that's what many people have said. David was guilty of having given into the lust of the flesh, which was prompted by the lust of the eyes, and may have involved also the pride of life. He acknowledged his sin, and that is what people ought to do. But instead, there are other things that people say to try to justify themselves, and we want to look at a few of those. One is, I'm only human. Callers to Dr. Laura's show did not receive any sympathy when they said something like that. When they said, well, I made a mistake, I'm only human. She exposed the fallacy of this excuse by citing a line from the movie The African Queens, in which Humphrey Bogart played a solitary sailor named Charlie, who tries to excuse his drunken behavior of the preceding night by saying that, after all, it was only human nature. Katharine Hepburn, as Rosie, retorts, "We were put on earth to rise above nature." And she is right. That's an excellent observation. God created man in his own image. Animals were not created in his image. We expect that they will behave like animals. But human beings were made in God's image, and they need to rise above the types of things that animals would never dream of rising above. Our human nature is something that ought to be prized, that ought to tell us that we are like God, because that's what he gave it to us for. Dr. Laura went on to say, "I see being human as a unique opportunity to use our mind and will to act in ways that elevate us above the animal kingdom." End of quote. Now, I wouldn't say that Christians can agree with Dr. Laura on everything, but she is right on this topic. Now, the next thing that sometimes people say, and not only to justify adultery, but any other sin, once they are caught, they sometimes say, well, that's not me. That's not who I am. Well, that's just another form of self-justification. The refusal to admit that I am the person who did such evil things. And again, this is used on everything from adultery to murder. Well, I must have pulled the trigger, but that's not who I am. I don't know how I got caught up in that affair, but that's not me. Well, who was it, your evil twin? What do you mean it wasn't you? Once again, Dr. Laura is right on target with her analysis. She wrote, quote, "I believe that we are the sum total of all that we do. That is, what we do is who we are. This is true because as adults we make deliberate choices in our actions. Therefore, our actions describe our inner selves. What sacrifices we're willing to make, what evil we're willing to perpetrate." End of quote. And again, that is right. Our actions are what we are. Remember what Jesus said? When people complained about his disciples not washing their hands before eating, he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. What is it? That which comes out from the heart. And he included murder and adultery in that. It's what's inside, in other words, that is expressed outwardly. It is who you are. What we do is who we are, as Saul found out when Samuel corrected him. Jesus showed by his teachings and his actions that he is a loving Savior. The high priest showed by his actions that he was a liar, a hypocrite, and a murderer. What you do expresses who you are. And how many people would say that this excuse could work for Judas? I'm not a betrayer. That's just not me. That's not who I am. Anybody willing to buy that with Judas? No, I don't think so. And it ought not to be what we try either. Now there's one more that people oftentimes use, and that is, I think the Lord just wants me to be happy. This is the excuse many have used for committing adultery, especially marital adultery, where they divorce a spouse and marry someone else. I wasn't happy in that relationship, and I think God just wants me to be happy. That's the excuse that many people use. As Samuel told Saul, there is something more fundamental than offering sacrifices, and that is obedience. And in that case, obedience to wedding vows is the primary thing. The same is true here. Jesus said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You can talk about religion, and many people do. Meanwhile, they're unscripturally divorcing their mate and then going off with someone else. And they'll still talk about religion. They'll still try to make it seem like they're faithful Christians. Just being religious, quote unquote, does not suffice. One must be obedient as well. This excuse of the Lord just wants me to be happy sounds plausible because ultimately God does want us to be happy. That's why he's promised eternal life. And for that reason, Jesus died on the cross. So yes, God is concerned about our happiness, but it's our ultimate happiness that he is most concerned about. Not everyone is happy here on earth, not with wars and with uncertainty and thugs and diseases and bad situations that we have to face from time to time. This world, invaded by sin, is not the land of happiness. It is fraught with challenges and decisions. It is a proving ground for us to decide where we want to be in eternity. What also lends credibility to the God wants me to be happy rationale is the fact that Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." John 10 and verse 10. That kind of joy can exist even in the face of life's realities, because the happiness that's described is that of a spiritual nature. But what people who offer up this excuse are talking about, they're equating happiness with sexuality. God did not promise a robust sex life to everyone upon the earth, and certainly not to those who are single, certainly not to those who are separated from one another by war and by other problems in society. That is not the promise. That's not what's meant in John chapter 10 and verse 10. We're talking about joy in that passage. That's not what's being talked about in Matthew 5, 3 through 10, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Yes, that's the kind of spiritual happiness, the spiritual joy that God wants us to have, but that's not what people have in mind when they say, "God wants me to be happy." They're not thinking of those things. They're thinking of carnal things, fleshly things. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, Jesus, at the end of talking about the passage on marriage, the permanence of it, and how that there is only one reason for divorce in Matthew 19:9. His disciples said to him, if this is the case with man, it is better not to marry. But he said, all cannot receive this saying, but only those to whom it is be given, because there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. There are those who remain single for a reason, because they do not have a right to marry again. And so if they are converted, having already made those mistakes, it's one of those things they must be willing to continue in. Polish humorist Leo Rostin said, the purpose of life is not to be happy at all. It is to be useful, to be honorable. It is to be compassionate. It is to matter, to have it make some difference that you lived. End of quote. In other words, it is not our primary purpose to seek to be pleased upon this earth. Does God want us to have joy? Absolutely. Does He want us to have everything we want? No. He knows how dangerous that would be. So our purpose is to obey Him in all things, no matter what that involves. And sometimes it may involve becoming a eunuch for the kingdom's sake, as Jesus said in Matthew 19:12. Now, God wants us to be happy in a spiritual sense. That's why we have the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3-10. That's why we have the promise that you'll have abundant life. But that kind of happiness is not what many are referring to when they say, God just wants me to be happy. If you want to be happy, both now and in eternity, do the will of God. Obey God in all things. That is what will ultimately result in permanent happiness and joy with God, with Christ, the Holy Spirit, the saints of all ages, with brothers and sisters that you know. That will be the reward of those who are faithful and obedient in all things. Let's leave aside these excuses. They're just that. They didn't work with Saul and they won't work with you. You can try to justify sinful behavior, but you can't fool God. You may fool yourself, and you may fool a few other people who are very sympathetic, but you can't fool God on these matters. And so, obedience is what we really need to strive for. Loving, trusting, obeying God. This morning, if you have never committed yourself to Jesus, the one who died for your sins, you have that opportunity before you leave today to repent of your sins. Confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism, where His blood will wash away all your sins that you have ever committed. And you will be pure and clean, holy, sanctified, justified when you leave. If we can help you do that, we would be delighted. And so you just have to make your will known on that matter. If you're already a child of God, don't think in the fleshly ways that so many do in this world. Think in spiritual terms and think about how Jesus said happiness comes to us. It doesn't come by seeking it. It comes by being what God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do. If we can help anyone this morning in any of these ways, come.